Join us as we read our scripture for today in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
All right, church, let's pray it up. Lord, it's so good to let the scripture just kind of wash over us and begin to just saturate our thinking. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly in Revelation is the revelation of Jesus. And so, Lord, we're being challenged and as we see where the world is heading ultimately. So, Lord, would you just come now, and as we sort of unpack this chapter, Lord, make application, help us to make application to our lives, that the truth of your word would come out in our words, our actions, our attitudes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I was listening to a podcast this last week, and it was a kind of a debate between two Bible scholars, and it was interesting because one Bible scholar didn't believe in the resurrection, in fact, didn't believe in God, had grown up in a Christian home, and was a practicing Christian, went to Bible college and all of that, but abandoned the faith and cited a couple reasons for why he abandoned the faith. One was he felt like that there was problems with the Bible, but then secondly, he said that if there was a God, so this is more of a philosophical reason, right? If there was a God and he was all powerful and he was all good, he would surely do something about the suffering that's in the world. I mean, how can there be such horrible suffering going on? And if this God is real, how could he not do something about it? So it's interesting to me that, because I've heard this, you know, kind of thinking many times, but people who think down these lines, they often scoff and mock at the idea of God being a judge, of God being a God of wrath. And that's so archaic, they say, to believe in a God of wrath and judgment. And rarely, if ever, do they make the connection. What do you mean? Well, most of the pain and the suffering that is caused in the world today is caused by humans. Human beings. Oh yeah, there's, you know, natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, or whatever, that cause some pain and suffering. That's true. But it's nowhere near the scope of the amount of pain caused by humans on humans. For instance, a report was published last week I was very interested to check out by the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And the Holocaust Museum, of course, is dedicated to remembering the atrocities that were perpetrated upon the Jews by Nazi Germany back in World War II. And so millions of Jews were shipped like cattle on trains and then brought to death camps. And then, you know, systematically, they'd be stripped naked, get in line, and like an assembly line, they'd make their way to the poisonous gas chamber where they would die a horrific death, being, you know, gassed to death. And so Pam and I have been to the Holocaust Museum numerous times, and it's gut-wrenching. I mean, every time. You're going from room to room and display, pictures of everything, and mementos, personal items from the people who died there, you know, and just very poignant, you know, it just hits you. So, well, the Holocaust Museum published a report. You know, we think, that was last century and really terrible. But they published a report about the Uyghur people in China. The Uyghurs are, they're a minority people in China, about 12, 13 million in northern China. And they're a minority group, mostly Muslim. And so there was an article about the report in the New York Times I read last week. So the report stated that over 1 million Uyghurs are being held in prison camps. And based on compiled evidence, there's now reasonable basis to believe that the Uyghurs are now, right now, being subjected to sexual violence, enslavement, torture, and death. So right now, 1 million humans being sexually abused, tortured, killed. In one example, cited in the report, a Uyghur woman who escaped, she recalls being beaten and raped while she was detained in Xinjiang in March 2018. The woman was detailed being raped by men who used iron bars, electric batons, and then later being gang raped by three men. And she says in this report, "I remember it very clearly. I can't cry and I can't die. My soul and heart are dead." So this is happening. It's not the Holocaust of last century. It's a wicked Holocaust of today. China isn't the only place where people are doing despicable things to other people. People are being tortured and raped and beheaded in Afghanistan right now. Horrible things are happening in the Republic of Congo right now. People are being tortured and starved and executed in North Korea by the hundreds. Murders are up in our own country by over 30% in the last year. People killing people and all the rest. So where does this come from? With all this hatred and fighting and quarreling and murders and atrocities of people to each other. Well, the Bible tells us exactly where it comes from. It's found in James chapter 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." So it all comes from one place and from one thing in that one place. It comes from inside the human. That's where it all comes from, inside the human being. And James says the place it comes from is inside a person, and the thing that generates all of the fights, all of the quarrels, all of the animosity, all of the murders is passions. It's the Greek word hedone. A related word would be hedonism. But we want something that someone else has, and we will crush them to get it. We will hurt them to get it. It's the source of every conflict, every fight, every crime. Resentment is kind of the poisonous emotion that accompanies it. When a husband and wife say, you know, they argue and they say hurtful things to each other, that comes from hedone, from desires, passions. and from the resentment that accompanies it. So they're saying, the husband or the wife that's arguing and saying terrible things, there's something I want from you that you won't give me. You won't give me whatever, the clean house or more sex or better spending habits or better hygiene habits or more time or more effect, whatever. You won't give it to me. And so I resent you for not giving that to me. And so I'm going to hurt you with my words or my fists. Domestic abuse is super common right here in Twin Falls, Idaho. Don't underestimate this. Why is it that all of the revolutions in the 20th century that were launched to supposedly right the wrongs of society and bring equity to the people in the cultures, why is it that they all ended up with gulags and torture camps and piles of dead bodies? Why is that? Turns out that virtue was a pretty thin veneer underneath which was hedone, passion, the source of all conflict and murder. This is why the astute Bible student sees right through the thin veneer of virtue that covers the current woke religion thing that's happening in our nation. Why is it that there's such resentment associated with this? Well, in reality, it's people wanting what they don't have, and they'll fight you and cancel you and crush you to get it. All of the fights, all of the conflicts, all of the murders, all of the crimes, they come from one place inside of us. Years ago, one of the nation's largest newspapers invited a number of famous authors to write a brief essay on the subject, "What is Wrong with the World?" So, famous writer back in this day, G.K. Chesterton, he wrote to the newspaper and said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." It's me. And of course, by saying it's me, he was saying it's all humanity. Well, the primary work of the Holy Spirit, gang, and this should be illuminating to us, the primary work of the Holy Spirit concerning those who don't walk with Christ is to convince people of the truth and of the reality of our sinfulness. That's his work. Jesus said, John 16:8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. The Holy Spirit has to convince people of the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I say all this to kind of bring it all back around to our podcast guy who left the faith because of seeing all the suffering in the world and then reasoning that if God were powerful and good, he would do something about it. So God has done something about it. That's what I want to tell you. And he's going to do something about it. The book of Revelation is all about that. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus as the Lamb who has been slain and the returning King who will righteously judge all sinful rebels who refuse his gracious offer of salvation. By the way, we were all sinful rebels at one point and are still sinful. But he has done something, and he's going to do something about the problem of suffering in the world. When I gave my life to Jesus all those years ago, I know I've probably told you this a half dozen or more times, but it was so impacting because one of the things that I remember so vividly about it, that as I was praying to receive Christ, and the guy, Sam, who led me to the Lord, he didn't lead me in a prayer. He said, go ahead and pray and just ask Jesus to come into your life and forgive you or whatever. So I just started praying. And I just got kind of swept up in praying, and Lord, forgive me. And I began to just weep. But as I was praying, I began to see people in my life from my past. Like they came onto the screen of my mind as I was praying, and then I was seeing how I had, you know, I had mistreated them and abused them and misused them and selfishly related to them. And the weight of that, I was feeling the depth of my wretchedness. I was wretched. At the core of my being, I was sinful. I had never known that. Oh, I had heard that and heard, you know, people preach sermons or whatever, and yeah, I'm so, yeah, whatever. I didn't know it. And the Holy Spirit convinced me that day. And then overwhelmed me with forgiveness and a sense of God's love. Couple things. We'll get to two this morning from our chapter, and that is the completed wrath of God. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So the wrath of God against sin, against all rebellion and all this, all that which causes suffering in the world. The wrath of God. Another sign is shown. Remember the other signs? Chapter 12, the sign of the woman, you know, clothed with the moon and the stars and all of that, which we discovered was Israel. That was chapter 12. And then there was the sign of the dragon in chapter 13, seven heads, 10 horns, which we discovered was Satan controlling the world's governments. That's chapter 13. And so here's what I want you to see. The completion of God's wrath is about to take place. It's about to be complete. Last week, when we tackled chapter 14, remember the two harvests that are in the last days. One harvest by Jesus, harvesting the righteous, and then the harvest by an angel who harvests the unrighteous people of the earth. The righteous will be gathered joyously and willingly to receive blessing. The unrighteous gathered sadly and unwillingly for judgment. And it says in Revelation 14, 18, put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So I want you to see this, that before God completes his wrath upon the earth and those who have rejected his gracious offer, the word ripe means it's just what you probably think it does. It means this harvest, the harvest of the unrighteous for judgment, isn't being done ahead of the proper time. Judgment isn't being rushed into. In fact, the wickedness of man has grown and flourished and become fully ripe, and it's only then that the Lord will hand out the bowls of wrath to the avenging angels. The judgment of God, by the way, God doesn't take pleasure in his work of judgment. The reason I say that, we've got scripture for it, Ezekiel 33:11. God talking, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. That's what God takes pleasure in, is when an evil person like me turns from his evil way to Jesus. So Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but it is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Repentance is that beginning point where you turn from your life and your path to Jesus. So the judgment of God, the completion of God's judgment, is not being done hastily, folks. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but it's going to come. But secondly, number two, and we'll spend just a little more time on this, and that's the surprising victory. Did you catch this when it went by, when Brad, our narrator, read it? Let's look at verse 2. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and this is in heaven, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. You remember the mark of the beast, right? The government-issued mark. They conquered him, standing on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All nations. There's going to be people in heaven worshiping the Lord, and later on earth, as we'll get into eventually in the book of Revelation, who are going to be there because people like Brandon and Jessica Craig decided, you know what, we're going to go to the uttermost parts. We're going to reach the unreached. There's going to be people there from different parts of the world. I just found out we have two churches in Cambodia, and one of the churches is up in the northern part of Cambodia where there's very little gospel presence there, and there's a vibrant church there that's pastored by the dad of the pastor of the church that we have near Phnom Penh. Saray is the pastor there, but his dad was pastoring the church in the north, and his dad just went to be with the Lord. And so, but I was just reminded, especially with our text this morning, that, you know, God is reaching the world, that there's this flow towards a glorious gathering of the redeemed from all nation, tribes, and tongue who will worship the Lord Jesus. And so it's so exciting. But here we have this group of people, they're in heaven, standing beside this crazy sea of glass mingled with fire. They've got instruments that they're playing, and then they're singing as they play. They're singing one song with two titles, the Song of Moses and the Song of Jesus. And then it says this, which just is arresting. They conquered the beast. They conquered him. So what does that mean, they conquered the beast? Did like some, you know, daring kind of Rambo, Mission Impossible Christians get together, you know, in the tribulation, like, and they jumped out of a plane in the middle of the night and landed on top of the temple in Jerusalem, and then they rappelled down the side of the temple and snuck in some side thing and went in and they, whatever, knifed the Antichrist in the heart, poisoned his French fries, I don't know. Did they do some crazy assassination? No. The people standing around the sea of glass mingled with fire are martyrs, which means they didn't kill the Antichrist. The Antichrist killed them. Now you go, what kind of victory is that? I mean, doesn't feel very good. But then you may reason, well, but they're in heaven. I mean, that's got to be the victory, right? Well, yeah, I mean, obviously that's a victory. To live is Christ, and then to die is gain, right? We know the Philippians verse. So there's some truth to that, but there's more to it. You see, this whole section mirrors Exodus. And I, in my email to you this week, I mentioned that over 500 either direct or implied references to the Old Testament are found in Revelation, far more than any other New Testament book. So this is the most Old Testament book in the New Testament by far. And chapter 15 is connected directly to Exodus in a powerful way. So think with me now, in Revelation 15, you've got God's people standing by a sea, having been delivered. They're singing a song of praise to God. Does that ring any bells for you Old Testament scholars? Book of Exodus, Moses and the people, they are able to pass through the Red Sea. God made a way where there was no way, and they walk through the Red Sea on dry land, get to the other side. Pharaoh follows, the Red Sea closes in, Pharaoh and his boys drown, Moses and the people, Miriam his sister, sing a song of praise to God by the side of the sea. The conquering of the beast is not so much referring to the fact that they made it to heaven when they died, but how they lived on earth before they died. I believe that these martyred saints that we're reading of this morning will be the freest people on earth while they are being hunted down and persecuted and all the rest. So I want to develop this with you just for a moment. So there's another corollary passage found in Hebrews that also connects to the Exodus. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read it to you. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now this is direct connection to Exodus here. Jesus now, our New Testament deliverer, who's going to deliver us out of slavery, humanity, right? The Hebrews were enslaved. You remember the story by Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Pharaoh made the Hebrew slaves work for him to build his world. That was what they were forced to do. Taskmasters ensured that the people performed at a high level, or they would be whipped, they would be beaten, or even killed. The power of death was used as a weapon to enslave the people. You see, that was the weapon. So the people were enslaved, they were oppressed, they were forced then, since there was no other way out, there was no other choice, they were forced to find meaning in that life. Okay, so we're stuck here. This is the best we can do, is to build Pharaoh's world for him. So here we go. Let's try and just, you know, find some purpose and meaning in life as we build Pharaoh's world. So through fear of death, they just kept on going in their slavery. So how does this apply to all humanity? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 2, the devil is the Pharaoh of humanity, of the earth, whose main weapon to enslave people is death, just like the Pharaoh of Egypt. And people fear death. It's shrouded in mystery. But what do most people do? I don't think, you know, everybody's walking around, oh, I'm so scared of dying. But to avoid thinking about it, people try and find meaning and purpose in their activities and in their pursuits. They run, they gun, they keep on going, they keep on moving. They build Pharaoh's world for him. Satan was called the prince of this world by Jesus in John chapter 12. So though death is imminent, people avoid it by staying busy and trying to make some kind of sense out of life. And so I keep running. I keep showing up for work. I keep looking for the next thing to do, to give myself into. And I'm just building Pharaoh's world. Now you say, but I mean, people are free. They get rich. They have fun or whatever. How is that slavery? Well, think about it. If this is a universal text, meaning it applies to all humans everywhere for all time, and all people are slaves in this metaphorical sense, then what does that slavery look like? I mean, if we've been slaves, because that's the implication, what is that slavery like? Many who do well in this life by gaining all kinds of wealth and riches end up being enslaved by the very riches they gain. wealthy people, and there's been studies on this, are some of the most depressed and miserable people that there are. The riches are cursed. They're impoverished. Isn't that true? And wealth is gained, it's done so under the looming shadow of certain death. And so the riches that are gained are accompanied often by sorrow and worry and frustration and sleepless nights and paranoia, you know, and all this stuff. And so there's this distant ache of knowing that it's all going to be forfeited eventually if it isn't squandered immediately. The richest man in the world 3,000 years ago, the Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk of his day, Solomon, said this, Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, meaning meaningless. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What do you get? There was a great country song out years ago. I was just recounting this to one of my kids. And the chorus is, work your fingers to the bone, what do you get? Bony fingers. That's Solomon's point. What do you get? You show up for work. Maybe you do great. You get your own business. You're investing. You got lots of money. You pour your life in. What do you get for all that? You get a room 6 feet beneath the earth. That's what you get. Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. His eyes not satisfied with seeing it, nor ear filled with hearing. Like, Solomon's got like everything. He built unbelievable gardens and structures and horse stables. Just beautiful. And the eye is never satisfied with seeing. You get your brand new truck or whatever, and the first week, every time you get out of it, you stop, don't you? Like, because it's like, yeah. There's like this little thing. Woo, that's good. But 6 months later, and somebody doored you in the grocery store parking lot, and you know, and you got dusty, you're not keeping it up clean anymore, and now you're looking at other trucks that are like, man, Ford just came out with a new one, man, and it's got the eye is never satisfied with seeing. I mean, how many hours do you spend on Amazon just clicking through the, you know? That's really true. So he goes on, he says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation, even in the night his heart does not rest. This is vanity. So sleepless nights, toil, gang, this is slavery. That's what slavery looks like. There's a whole planet full of people that are toiling day in, day out to try and make sense of life under the sun. But it doesn't add up. So Satan, the Pharaoh of this world, wields the power of death as a weapon that drives people to engage in activities that might bring some kind of a resemblance of purpose and meaning, but ultimately amount to zero. Some people feel the despair of that. Others just keep on whistling on their way to the grave. Back to our Egypt story. Moses, he grew up in Pharaoh's court. He was a prince of Egypt. He was sovereign over all those Hebrew slaves. For him to free these people, the Hebrew people, something remarkable would have to happen, at least a couple of things. Number one, he would have to get a heart for them, right? I mean, if Moses is a prince of Egypt, perhaps second in command, Pharaoh, Moses would have to get a heart for the slaves. And then he would have to declare himself for the people and be willing to identify with them as one of them. The same weapon that Pharaoh wielded to enslave the Hebrew people, death, would become the weapon that would destroy Pharaoh and liberate the Hebrew people. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So Moses decided, I am declaring myself for these people as one of them. Moses willingly laid aside his glory in order to identify with and liberate the Hebrew people. And watch this, Hebrews 11:28. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So the Passover, right? The spotless lamb was slain. The blood was applied to the homes of the Hebrews. The angel of death came to kill the firstborn child in all the homes in Egypt. But when it got to the homes that had the blood applied to the doorpost, the angel of death passed over. This was the judgment that pushed Pharaoh over the line, because Pharaoh's child was killed. He relented and he told Moses, take the people, leave. So death destroyed Pharaoh's power, and death liberated God's people. Now, the text begins to unfold. Hopefully, dots are beginning to connect for you. Hebrews 2:14 again, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Are you seeing the connection? It wasn't enough for Jesus to identify with us by becoming one of us. Just like in Egypt, death would have to be employed as the means to disarm the Pharaoh of the world of his greatest weapon, which is death. And death would also be used to liberate the people who were in bondage to Pharaoh. So how did Jesus wrest the weapon of death out of Satan's hands? By death. By dying propitiously, sacrificially for us. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over in him at the cross. Disarmed them. Took the weapon out of their hands. So just like Pharaoh, the weapon of death was wrested from Satan's hand by death, the death of Jesus. And just like the death of the Passover lamb meant deliverance from slavery to God's people then, so the death of the Lamb of God means deliverance from slavery to us now. Now let's come full circle to these tribulation saints who are standing by the glassy sea, mingled with fire, playing their harps, singing the song of Moses. Let's bring it back around. Tribulation saints conquer the beast, the Bible says. How? Well, they refuse his mark, the government mandate mark, and instead they live for their King Jesus Christ. Physical death was not loss. So physical death was not a loss to them. They're not losers. Now, but here's the thing. To the rest of the people on the planet Earth, to the slaves, they will watch CNN and MSNBC and Fox News and all the rest that portray these terrible people who refuse the government's mark and refuse to worship the leader. They will portray them as wicked scum losers. And the truth is, though they will be vilified, slandered, persecuted, and eventually killed, They will be the most joyful people in the world at that time. The freest. The Holy Spirit will indwell them, assuring them that they are sons and daughters of God. The Word of God will comfort them and illuminate their minds to reality. They will know the nature of the beast. They will know the nature of the time that they are living. They will know all of this is going on, and their hearts will be set on a city whose building and maker is God. They will have no affections for the earth, no affection, no illusion that, oh, my future, my life is on this earth, and oh, if we can just fix the systems or whatever, or make a better, none of that. Nope. Our heart is solely fixed on the Lord. My affections are set above where Christ is seated with God. And my life, who's hid with him, when Christ appears, I'm going to appear with him in glory. That's where my affections are, you see. And these Christians who will come to Jesus the hard way in the tribulation period, they will walk with God. They will know that they are his son, his daughter, because the Holy Spirit will bear witness with their spirit, crying, Abba, Daddy. And thus they will live victoriously. This is all confirmed in Revelation 12:11. We studied this months ago. Revelation 12:11, they, these same martyrs, have conquered him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even to death. So there they are on the shores of the glassy sea, singing praises to God. They conquered the beast. What about us? Who live in the shadows of all this, a shadow that seems to be looming darker and darker as the days go by. Does your heart belong to the Lord? Have you set your affection on things above where Christ is seated? Are you looking at the things that are eternal, the things that are unseen, or are you all about the transient, all about the temporal? Are you looking at the brevity of life squarely in the face and realizing the best is yet to come? Do you believe and know, and does it impact your life, that Jesus blew out the ends of that grave and opened up eternity for us so that the world, we aren't limited to the world? So listen, not only, I mean, Jesus so fully beat death and took it out of the hands of Satan, that not only is death not a tyrant over us anymore, it's actually a servant to us. Death serves us. So we're told, you know, numerous times, Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So if Moses were living in our time, go on the internet, go to deathclock.com and type in your numbers and find out how many days you have left on the earth. Like, that's a wise thing for a Christian to do, because it'll inform your life wisely. Psalm 30, some of you are going like, dude, that's weird. Psalm 39, it's not. Listen to this. Psalm 39, 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. That's a crazy great prayer. Like, I dare you. Like, young people, like, I dare you to pray that. I dare you to ask God to give you a sense in your youngness of how fleeting your life is. If you do, there's maturity in that. In New Testament terms, Paul would just say, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Listen, I end with this. In the third century, the leader of Carthage, Cyprian, he wrote to his friend Onesius, this is a piece of the letter, quote, "It's a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the great secret of life. They have found a joy and wisdom which is a thousand times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They're despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians. And I'm now one of them." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that, Lord, as we find ourselves just in a world where it's just so full of chaotic happenings and terrible evil, people, hurting people. It all comes from inside of us. And so, Lord, I pray that we could start maybe just by saying, God, have your way in me. And I think that's the way you always start, Lord. Is when someone says, you know, I don't know about him or her, or my wife, or my kids, or my church, or my whatever, but Lord, here am I. I surrender. And I want you to be my greatest love, my greatest affection. And I want the affections and the longings that I have for the stuff that ultimately doesn't matter, pickup trucks and houses and boats and electronics and whatever. I want my affection for that stuff to wane. And that I could see myself as a steward of the good things of God that's on a pilgrimage home to a city whose builder and maker is God. So, Lord, would you just find in this place today humility? Lord, if we have been trying to get something from someone else and have abused them verbally or physically even, whatever the case may be, that we would recognize the wretched sinfulness of that and confess our wretchedness to you and be cleansed and freed. So thank you, Lord, for kicking out the ends of the grave for us, and pray that you would work deeply and continue just to form us in your image and our minds, Lord, to be renewed from Scripture. Lord, for those that don't know you, God, save them, save them. Lord, awaken them to their slavery. Convince them of their sinfulness, like you convinced me all those years ago. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ in this moment. If you'd like to do that this morning, I want you to raise your hand. I want to lead you in a word of prayer. So if that's you, raise your hand right now. If you're watching via live stream, you can respond. A raised hand doesn't save you. It's actually faith in Christ. Professing him is just sort of the means by which we express our faith in him. So if that's you, now's your time. Raise up your hand and we'll pray. God bless you right down here. Awesome. Anybody else? Yeah. God bless you back here. I see you now. All right. Anyone else? All right. God bless you guys who raised your hand here. If you are responding via the live stream, we're just going to say a little prayer. And you can repeat the prayer. The Lord's going to hear you. He's going to meet you right where you're at. So repeat this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. And I put my faith in you, Lord. So be my Savior. Be my Lord. Wash me clean. I am yours. Amen. Amen.